So, we've been talking about faith unshackled. What does it mean to take our faith outside of the pews? What's it mean to take our faith outside of the homes? What's it mean to take our faith outside the restrictions that we place upon ourselves? What's it mean to experience the freedom that our faith is supposed to give us? That our relationship with God is supposed to give us. If Christ came to give us freedom, why do we so often feel restricted? And so we've looked at a couple of things, but before I get into the details, this past week, Thursday and Friday, I was blessed to attend a leadership conference. And there must have been a dozen or more speakers over the course of 2 days from coming from different places such as mega churches to corporations such as Facebook and Google, as well as academics, and it was a broad spectrum. One of those presentations was by a professor from the University of Pennsylvania who, after years of research, has written a book titled Grit. Her basic premise, and you might have a sense of duh about this, but her basic premise is that that deliberate practice is as important as natural talent in determining who will succeed in challenges and who will drop out. Okay? Deliberate practice is as important as natural talent. One of the interesting things that she talked about was that when she goes into, or when researchers go to people and they say, what's more important, or what do you value more, or what's more likely to be a mark of success, people will say, hard work. Hard work is essential. I want to employ someone that's a hard worker. I want to be around people that are hard workers. And they do these experiments where they lie to people. And she told of one where they had two pianists, or one pianist, but they told him it was two, play the piano. And it's just the same person playing the first part of a song and the second part of the song. And then they gave them these two different narratives about who the pianist was. And the first one, they said, was a protege, you know, at age eight, could play Mozart, you know, and had been doing terrific, and just, you know, the trajectory was up and the world was before them. The other one was a grinder. You know, and they'd had to work, and they've had faced obstacles in life, and it's the rags to riches story that we all love. And so they said, you know, they're both about 14 years old, you know, and they said, which one do you think is going to have the greater success in life? And although everyone says hard work is the most valuable thing and the thing person you want to employ and the people you want to be around, almost without exception, they said, they chose the person who had the talent. Because there is something about talent that is attractive to us. And one of the reasons that it's attractive to us is it lets us off the hook. You see, my golf game isn't very good. I enjoy it, but it's not very good. And so when I go out and I play with Ed and Steve, and I say, you know, they've just got this swing. And it's just their body mechanics, and they hit the ball further and straighter. And you know, that when they picked up the club for the first time, they had the right grip. And, you know, it just comes naturally to them. And so I don't have to be as good as them because I just don't have the natural aptitude that they have. And so I can go through life, I can go through golf being mediocre, and I can be happy with that because my expectations are lowered because I don't need to be as good as them because they have a natural unfair advantage over me. When in reality, Ed's played more than a couple of rounds of golf. And when I spend time with him, he's talking about things he's changing and where he's holding his arm and how he's holding his tongue and whether the wind's blowing, you know, and all these things. And the people in his life that took him out, spent hours on the golf course with him as he was a kid and pointed things out. I mean, I played with someone that had never played before either, and so we just learned each other's mistakes. But some people went out with people who had played before, and they got taught, and they practiced, and they worked at it. And it's that grit and that determination to succeed at something is ultimately more indicative of whether someone will succeed, whether someone will get through a challenge, than whether they have natural ability. If you want to look into that further, then Angela Duckworth has a six-minute TED talk that has over 11 million views. I put it up on the church Facebook page this morning, and you can check that out. One of the interesting things is that these virtues of hard work, perseverance, endurance, and self-control were talked about thousands of years ago, and we find them in Scripture. In today's text that was read for us earlier, Titus 2, 1-14, Paul tells Titus four times in this short passage that people need self-control. I don't know if that jumped off the page to you or the screen, so let's try it again. In verse 2, you can see there the older men are to be self-controlled. In verses 4 and 5, the older women are to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. Verse 6, similarly, Titus, you're to encourage the young men to be self-controlled. And so self-control, as Paul goes through this list and says, Titus, here are the things I want you to teach these different demographic groups within the church. Self-control is there for each of them. Now, I don't know how this sounds to you, but I only needed to be told to be self-controlled. And then when that happened, when I heard that, it was miraculous. I found that I was self-controlled. Maybe it works this way for you. Like, how about we all read this passage? We've just done it once. We're going to go home, read it this week. And next Sunday, I'll have a sign-up sheet for everybody that wants to run a marathon in 6 months' time. Because we're self-controlled now, right? We've read it in the Bible. We've been told four times in this passage, you will have it down, and we will have the discipline and the determination and self-control to do our exercises, to make our training runs, to change our diet, to get in the shape, physical shape that we need to be able to run that marathon in 6 months. Right? God said it, I do it, that settles it. How's it go? Yeah, it doesn't work that way, does it? and so we have to get somewhere. Yeah, like I noticed that verse 2, Paul doesn't say tell the older men to be self-controlled. He says teach them. And I think there's something different there, isn't there, between a tell and a teach? Like teach sort of implies the steps, the how-to. What's a little frustrating is we don't have all those steps in this list. That would make a difference, wouldn't it? But let's remember where this topic, why are we talking about self-control today? Where does it come from? This series on Faith Unshackled, as we cast our minds back, we spent 2 weeks on Believe. And then we spent 2 weeks on what we do, things God wants His people to be doing. As though 2 weeks is all we need. And these things are important, but they don't amount to much if they don't influence who we become. One of the fascinating things about how Christians interact with each other is that over the centuries, there have been terrible conflicts over what Christians believe. Right? I mean, there were terrible conflicts over the nature of the Trinity. Right? You may not get your knickers in a knot about that, but I mean, there's blood being spilt over the nature of the Trinity and the exact wording of the creedal statement. There have been great debates over what Christians should do to follow Christ. Okay. Over what Christians should do to follow Christ. I think we see some of that in Charlottesville. Beliefs leading to actions, leading to consequences. One of the things that's interesting is that there really haven't been a whole lot of great debates over what Christians should become. Isn't that strange? You see, churches of Christ often refuse to fellowship with other churches over beliefs and over practices. And I've seldom heard someone within a church encouraged to increase their kindness or their patience. You know? That church doesn't believe the right thing about patience. Never hear that. I don't know why. Is it because we don't care about it? Is it because we can't do it ourselves? Is it because it's like everyone agrees that patience and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering, that they're all good things, and so we don't argue because it's just a given? And so what I want to say is that believing what we believe and what we do certainly have an impact on who we become. And in that sense, what we believe and what we do are very important. But they're important because of the outcome of who we become. There's some importance in themselves, because certainly if we deny that Jesus is the Son of God, then that's a problem. If we try and say that violence is justified, then that's a problem. You know, that love isn't important, and so we're not going to do that. We're not going to love this people or those people. Then that's a problem. But that's going to determine who we become. One of the great consequences of the cross is that God transforms us into His image. And so sometimes we think, well, I got the belief taken care of, I got the do taken care of, I was baptized, I was born again, I was immersed into Christ, and that was taken care of. My sin problem is taken care of. But what happens at the cross is more than just taking care of a sin problem. It begins a transformational process as we're transformed into His image. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is unshackled faith. "And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." What we believe and what we practice impact who we become. But don't lose sight that God is working in our lives. Not helping us to think better, because we need to think better. Not helping us to do better, because we need to do better. But both of those, helping us with both of those, because we need to become like Him. And so bringing this all back now to self-control. I wish I could give you 3 steps to mastering self-control. 3 steps to increasing your grit, increasing your success in life, increasing the rate and trajectory of your growth in Christ. But since I struggled to control myself, any advice that I give in 3 simple steps wouldn't be worth that much. That doesn't mean I have nothing to say, though. Don't get too excited now. Because I do still want to make a couple of points about Titus 2. The key verse in this passage, I believe, is verse 12. First, we're reminded in verse 11 that our transformation is inspired and empowered by the grace of God. We'll come back to that. But we see in verse 12 that I've highlighted here. I don't know how it shows up, but the first part there is in a brown or red color. It teaches us, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Okay, so there's a putting off. I've talked about this before. There's a putting off of what to say no to. But then the second part is that there's this putting on to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Throughout this passage, Paul's primary concern isn't whether or not you had donuts for breakfast every day this last week. It's not whether we can run together a marathon in 6 months' time, although that may well be a secondary application. But rather, his focus is on sin. Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. And I believe there's two aspects here. One is that it's say no within our own lives. Again, I think that's a first reading. Say no within our own lives to ungodliness and worldly passions. But as a church, as people of God, we also say no where we see ungodliness and worldly passions around us. Resisting the temptation of sin is important. And it takes self-control because sin is attractive, right? That's the whole thing about sin. And so that's our first point, is that when we're talking about self-control in this context, primarily we're talking about sin. We're talking about our ability to follow Christ, our ability to live within and to be light. So I think the at least in my mind, the next question that I naturally ask is, what are you saying we need to be perfect? That Paul expects perfection from everyone? I don't think so, is my answer. Because it's the grace of God that has appeared to us, that offers salvation to all people. It's the grace of God that teaches us these things. And it teaches us these things. Nobody learns something like this and gets it right for the rest of their lives from that moment forward. It's the grace of God that's working in our lives to mold us into the image of God. So here's how I understand this whole thing about self-control and sin working. I got a couple of pictures of self-control up here. I think a lot of us get confused by the word self in self-control. Maybe not confused, I think a lot of us get fooled, tricked, deceived by the word self in self-control. We take all the responsibility upon ourselves. But that's not really the way that God's using the term. When God talks of self-control, He's encouraging us to let the Holy Spirit control us. It's not just coincidence that as we think about who God wants us to become, that Paul includes in his list of the fruit of the Spirit over in Galatians 5:23, self-control. Who are we to become? You know, we're to believe, we're to do, we're to become. Who are we to become? Well, part of that answer is all those fruit of the Spirit are who we're to become. And right there at the end of that list is self-control. But you know what? You notice what I just said, though. What's the list that it's at the end of? Fruit of the... Not fruit of the self. Not fruit of the perseverance, not fruit of the grit, not fruit of the trying hard and doing better, not fruit of the putting in more time. It's fruit of the spirits, because it's by the grace of God that we're taught these things. And so when we when we face temptations, when we encounter sin, rather than struggling with that temptation on our own, God wants us to go to Him. God wants us to pray. God wants us to trust Him, to ask Him to take control of our lives, to guide our choices. And when we take the word self in self-control too literally, we're denying God a place in our lives. So this certainly applies to sin. But doesn't it apply to other aspects of our lives? That when as Christians we reach barriers that we don't feel we can get through, when we're maybe in the middle of an argument with our spouse, when we're a challenge at work that we're not sure how we're going to handle, when we're like recognize that I have this weakness in my life that I've been trying to overcome, then how often do we include God in those situations? I think it's part of being taught. You ever interrupted an argument with your spouse and said, no, I just need to go and pray about this? It's hard to do, isn't it? But that's where the self-control is, that we can pull a circuit breaker on a situation and say, I need to switch off my circuit breaker and turn on the Holy Spirit's circuit breaker, because the only way I'm getting through this is with the higher power, is with the greater power, not mine. And our self-control is in recognizing the moment where we need divine intervention in our lives. Christian self-control means knowing when to concede greater control of our life to God. And I think over time this becomes natural. Over time, as we mature in our walk with Christ, God takes more control of our life. We don't need to flip that circuit breaker because we've got a steady flow, but that takes time to reach that place. When we're starting out, we're going to find these points in our life where we're like, man, I'm really out of sync here. I need to do something different. Self-control, according to one author I read, is not only about the discipline to stop doing the things that destroy us, but also about the discipline to do the things that build us up. When we develop a healthy discipline to engage in the spiritual practices, we speed up our growth rate. And so if we try to just flip the self-control switch without paying attention to what we believe, without paying attention to what we're doing and how we're living, then we're trying to take a shortcut on who God wants us to become. And that's why in what I suggested before is, it's one thing for us to sit here in our church and say we're against racism. That's a belief, which is important. The next step is to do something. To mix and mingle with people who are different from ourselves, to spend time with them, to actually take a step beyond shaking our heads at the televisions and wagging our fingers at those bad people, to building bridges, to doing something tangible. Because it's only between changing our beliefs and putting those into action that we're going to become people for whom those attitudes and thoughts and emotions and actions come naturally. And so I think that shows just a trajectory and an example, but we can apply that to so many areas of our lives. Perhaps you're feeling anger or hurt this morning. So I wonder, will you allow us to pray with you? Will you allow us to be part of that flipping of the circuit breaker in your life? And if your life feels out of control, I encourage you to let someone else know. Last week we talked of living life in community. This isn't an individual action. Let us help you. Let us be God's hands in your life. And if you've spent your life to this point attempting to manage without God, And I invite you to consider what a difference God can make in your life. When we talk about Jesus on the cross and what he did, it's his love for the world. That includes you, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your education or income, that God died for you. And if we can serve you in any way today, please share that with us. You see, one of the ways I think we distort self-control is we confuse it with stoicism. You know what I mean? Keep your emotions under control. Be very stoic. Don't let people know what is going on in your life. Keep it to yourself. Don't be a bother. But if self-control is really more about God control, then that means that we involve other people in our journey with him. And stoicism doesn't really have a place in that, in God's kingdom. So I encourage you, if you have a need, let it be known. Okay, you can come and share that with me as we're about to sing, or you can talk to someone else afterwards, and please make the most of that opportunity. Let's stand, sing together.